Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23? Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 37. And I'm going to read down through chapter 24 and verse 14. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This has been God's word. Please be seated. As you know, we are still working through the last week of our Lord's life before his death and resurrection. And before this week, Matthew tells us that three times Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be killed and then would rise from the dead. And this last week of Jesus' life, you will remember, begins with three special events. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, and his cursing of the fig tree. And these special events, they help to explain the new situation that Jesus' death and resurrection are going to bring about. They also explain and anticipate some of the changes that are going to come about when he has died and risen. And one of the important changes that is going to take place when Jesus has died and risen is that the nation of Israel is going to pass away. at least two reasons for that. Perhaps the most important is that the nation is going to be obsolete. Jesus and his kingdom fulfill what Israel was a picture of. But the other reason, and this is the reason that is more specifically drawn out in Matthew's gospel, the other reason why the nation is going to come to an end is because of her unfaithfulness. She has been unfaithful to the covenant. And at last, God's judgment is going to fall upon the nation. And this is why in the second half of chapter 21 and then chapter 22 and chapter 23, there is this protracted discussion and conversation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, where he is pointing out their unfaithfulness and pronouncing woes upon them, their doom. And that brings us then to this new portion of Matthew's gospel, beginning in those last few verses of chapter 23. And I would have loved to have read it all, but for the sake of time, I didn't. But really, this section then moves all the way through chapters 24 and 25. In this portion of Scripture, we are going to learn some of the details of the fall of Jerusalem. But even more importantly than that, we're going to learn with Jesus' disciples the characteristics of life in this world until Jesus comes again. Not only the characteristics of what is going to happen, but even more important than that, how are we as Jesus' people to respond and live and think? So those are the main themes that take us from those last few verses of chapter 23 and then through chapters 24 and 25. This portion of Matthew's gospel, as I'm sure some of you will know, is often called the Olivet Discourse. And the reason why it is called the Olivet Discourse is because of where most of this passage takes place. Look at chapter 24 and verse 3. Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. And that's where the disciples come, ask him questions, and then the whole remainder of chapter 24 and 25 is Jesus teaching his disciples there on the Mount of Olives, and thus the name, the Olivet Discourse. I want to make a special appeal to us all, right here at the beginning. It's going to take us several sermons, obviously, to get through this portion of God's Word. But I want to make an appeal right up at the beginning. This is one of those portions of Scripture that if you have been around Christians and you have been in Christ Church for any amount of time, perhaps picked up any books that have been popular or listen to any video presentations, radio broadcasts that are popular, you have probably at one time or other, if not many times, heard teaching and expositions of this portion of God's Word. My special appeal to us is I want us to set aside preconceived ideas of what this passage is about. I want us to really come and listen to it and try to take it for what it is and not try to fit it into certain ideas about what we think it's about. And that's sometimes very, very hard to do. Have you ever had that experience where you have heard a passage of Scripture improperly explained, and even though you know what's wrong with that, you don't seem to be able to hear it the right way? And it's kind of like, now, I know that that's not right, but what is that saying again? I think that we could run into a lot of that with this passage. Let's focus on two main things. Try to really give ourselves to two main things as we're working through this passage. I want us to pay attention to the flow of thought. And I need to say up front that the flow of thought in this passage, it's different than what we expect or what we may expect. But you know, that's often the case. You know, we ask someone to tell us a story about what happened, and maybe they don't quite tell the story the way we would tell the story. It doesn't mean they've told the story wrong. It's just a little bit different than how we might do it. So we need to be patient and listen. I think that there's actually reasons why it is arranged the way it is. But it means we're going to have to patiently listen and work through the text and see what it is that our Lord is saying. The second thing that I really want us to work on is emphasizing in our minds the things that Jesus emphasizes. Let me jump ahead a little bit and give you an idea of what I have in mind. The disciples asked Jesus, when the temple is going to be destroyed and what the sign is going to be of his second coming. Jesus does answer those two questions. But we will really, really go wrong if we think that all two of these chapters, 24 and 25, is answering those specific questions. He answers those questions, but they're a subset of a whole lot of other things that our Lord wants us to know. And so we have to be aware of that. We can't shoehorn everything into those two specific questions. So let me give us, since it's going to take us a number of weeks to work through these two-plus chapters, let me give us just a brief sketch of what we have here in this portion of God's Word. I find it helpful to think in terms of scenes, four scenes. And the first three scenes are very, very short. There is Jesus leaving the temple. Those are the last three verses of chapter 23. And then we have Jesus announcing the destruction of the temple. That's in 24, 1 and 2. And then the third scene is the disciples coming and asking Jesus their question. That's just one verse, 24, verse 3. And then the whole remainder of chapter 24 and 25, I'm calling scene 4, because it's Jesus continuing to talk and talk and talk and explain the things that they need to know about the things that they have asked. So the sermon this morning, you can tell from what I have read, we're going to cover the first three scenes, and then we're just going to start to look at the fourth scene. So let's begin to work through these scenes. Scene one, Jesus says that he is leaving the temple for the very last time. And this is chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. You can tell by reading verse 37 that there is sadness with Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There is a sadness here. There is a lamentation. And he is sad because of the kind of people that they have been. These are the people that have been rejecting the prophets sent to them all along. They have a long history for many generations of rejecting those that God sends to them. But now, even more significantly, they have rejected the Christ. He says that so often he would have wanted to have gathered them like a mother hen with her chicks, but they didn't want it. They would have nothing to do with it. So verse 38, he tells them what the consequences are. See, take note. This is what is happening to you because you have rejected those that God has sent to you, including me. Your house is left to you desolate. Now, in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel actually sees a vision of God's glory and presence leaving the temple. Jesus here is saying now, not in that first temple that Solomon had built, but now a later temple. He's saying your house is left to you desolate. And it's going to be desolate for two reasons. It's desolate, as I've already noted, because Christ is going to fulfill what even the temple was pointing to. It's going to be obsolete. It's no longer going to be the place where you go to meet God. You do that at Christ now. But there's another thing going on. As we saw with those opening events of this week, Jesus is actually acting out what he's talking about. When he says that your house is left to you desolate, not only is it going to be obsolete, Jesus is leaving. Jesus is the presence of God. And he says that the temple is now left, your house is left to you desolate. Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So do you see there in verse 39 how he's saying that his actual departure from the temple is, in a very important way, a depiction of what is going on. The house, the temple of the Lord, being left desolate. He is leaving, and then this is very, very important for the next two chapters. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this language and the question that the disciples, when they ask about Jesus' coming, the concept of the coming of the Christ, Jesus is alluding to that here by referencing Psalm 118 and verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So let's just kind of lock in our minds where we're at the end of scene one. Jesus has said the temple is going to be left desolate, that they will not see him until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, we referenced it when we were looking back at chapter 21. But it's a wonderful psalm. It's an important psalm. It appears to have been an important psalm for the early church and for our Lord, because what it depicts is God's king who has defeated his enemies. He was rejected, but now he has returned victorious. He calls for the gates of the city to be open to him, the city of God, and then he proceeds to go to the temple for worship, and it's there that he is welcomed by God's people with these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So Jesus, he's leaving. He says, you won't see me until, in fulfillment of Psalm 118, you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the disciples are probably imagining something like Jesus is leaving. He's told us he's going to die and rise. Probably imagining some sort of a war, a resurrection, and then coming back to Jerusalem and the temple to be received. They're probably thinking something along those lines. And we kind of need to get that in our mind to grasp What is happening then in chapter 24? Because in the opening two verses, and this is scene two now, Jesus tells the disciples that the temple is going to be completely destroyed. See, they're leaving the temple area, and the disciples come to point out to Jesus the buildings of the temple. Look, Jesus, isn't this great? Because they're imagining this day of glory coming, when Christ will come to the city and be received in glory. Look how great this is. So imagine how horrible and how dismaying Jesus' words are to them. Verse 2, but Jesus answered them, "You see all these things, do you? Take it in. Catalog it in your mind. You see it all? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This whole complex here that you think is so wonderful and beautiful and amazing, I'm telling you, not one stone will be left on another. The whole thing is going to be completely destroyed. Now, you're a disciple. Click, 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 click. Your mind is working. Jesus has said, "I'm leaving. Your house is desolate, and you won't see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And the coming of the Lord in Psalm 118 is the Christ coming to the temple and being received by his people. And now you're telling us that the temple is going to be completely destroyed. Click, 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 click. How's this fit together? Well, they don't know. And that brings us to scene 3. Chapter 24, verse 3. So they have left the temple, they have left the city of Jerusalem, they have crossed the Kidron Valley, and now they have made their way up onto the Mount of Olives to the east. And we read that as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Two things that they want to know. And it's the two things that Jesus has already referred to. When will these things be? And with that question, they are referring to not one stone being left on top of another. The complete destruction of the temple. When will these things be? And then, second of all, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So the coming that they are referring to here is the coming that Jesus referred to back in verse 39 when he alluded to Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What's going to be the sign of your coming? When is the temple going to be completely destroyed? That's what they want to know. I should note here, somewhat parenthetically, that when they ask, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" These are two different elements of the same event. Christ's coming and the end of the age. They go together. They're two aspects of the same event. What will be the sign of that? When will the temple be destroyed. And that brings us then to what I'm calling scene four. This is the longest scene. It's the most complex scene. And Jesus is the one who is talking throughout. He will answer those two questions. As I've said earlier, but I'm going to emphasize it here again. He will answer those specific questions. But, and this is a very, very important but, there are lots of other things that the disciples need to be taught and know about related to those two things. So if you took the whole of the material in chapters 24 and 25, there would be a very small portion of them that are specifically dealing with the two questions that the disciples ask. There's even a lesson in that. We think that our questions are the important things. We think that the things that we want to know from God are the really important things. And this is a perfect example of how the disciples are interested in signs and time, and Jesus is much more concerned about a whole lot of other things that we need to know about. We need to really take stock of that, don't we? Over and over and over again. We cannot force the Christian faith and our Bible to just simply deal with the things that we think are important. We need to stand back and hear all the things that the Bible talks about and realize the things that God says are important for us to know. I was trying to think of a way, maybe a helpful illustration of something like this. And here's my random thought that came to mind. There is an OPC pastor. He pastors a church in Key West, Florida. His name is Bill Welzine. And he has made, I think, 75 solo swims around Key West. It's 12 and a half miles, and it's, you know, out in the ocean. It's a pretty big deal. And I think he's a fair bit older than I am, so it's pretty impressive. It takes like 6 or 7 hours to do it, and you never know what the weather is going to be and things like that. But let's suppose if one of us went to Bill Welzine and said, how long do I need to be practicing swimming so that I could go and swim around Key West? And that's our question. We just think that the thing we need to know is, how long should I be practicing swimming in my swimming pool? What do you think someone who has swam around Key West 75 times, what do you think he would think about that question? I mean, he might have an idea of, you know, how many laps you ought to do and how long you ought to do it and for how many weeks and months to build up the stamina to do that. But he's going to have a whole lot of other things he's going to want to tell us about. I've seen pictures of him before he's going to get in the water. And you know that white stuff that sometimes people will put on their nose with all the zinc oxide? I mean, he is covered with it. He looks like an abominable snowman. Because otherwise he's going to burn up. Imagine you're out in the sun, in water, for close to 7 hours. So he's going to tell you, well, yeah, this is how long you ought to swim, but you know, you need to buy zinc oxide in bulk. And you need to be really thinking about your diet. And you need to be thinking about your sleep, and you probably need to do some strength training, and there's no telling how long the list of things would be. That's what our Lord is doing here. He's not just going to answer their two questions. He's thinking, you know, that's just a small sliver of what you need to know. There's really a whole lot of other things that are going to make or break things. And the first of these other things that they need to know is they need to know the general characteristics of this age. And when I say this age, between Jesus' death and resurrection and then his coming that he's referred to, Psalm 118, what we call his second coming, the disciples, the first thing they need to get in their minds is the general characteristics of this whole period of time. Verses 4 through 14 are not answering when will these things happen. He is not answering when will the temple be destroyed, and he's not answering what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Jesus is talking about, well, the first thing you need to know is you need to buy zinc oxide in bulk. He's not even telling us how long to swim yet. He's going to get there. But the first thing his disciples need to know, my friends, the first thing, brothers and sisters, we need to know is the general characteristics of this age between Jesus' death and resurrection and his coming again. Now, if you've heard sermons and teachings and read books, you may be reading verses 4 through 14 and saying, I don't know, Pastor, that sounds like the signs. Well, consider some things with me, if you would. Look at the kinds of things that Jesus talks about here. Nation rising against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. Wars, earthquakes, famines. One of the other gospels includes pestilence. Go back in history. That stuff's all over the place. There's nothing very extraordinary about wars and rumors of wars. Turn on the news every day and you have that. Earthquakes. Every day, somewhere. Famines, droughts, diseases, every day on the news. I wonder how helpful those things would be as a sign of his coming. But it's not just that, it's things that Jesus specifically says in here. Like, look at verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Oh. So kingdoms rising and wars and stuff, but the end isn't yet. And then he goes on to talk about famines and earthquakes. Verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The beginning. See, these aren't things that are just going to be at the end, signs of my coming and the end of the age. And then Jesus goes on to describe all sorts of things that are going to be happening related to his church and persecutions, and but talks about how some will endure to the end and the gospel is going to go to all nations, and then, the end of verse 14, and then the end will come. So you see, we're getting this picture that these wars and rumors of wars and kingdom against kingdom and nation against nation and earthquakes and famines and pestilence and problems in the church, all these things, not only is it the beginning of the birth pains and the end is not yet, but they're going to happen. And when, as a group, they're done, then the end will come. And if you're still scratching your head and thinking, I'm not sure about that, well, then consider this, that Jesus does later describe the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. Look at verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's a sign of his coming. And concerning that day, verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. So verses 4 through 14, the first thing that we need to know, that the disciples need to know, are the general characteristics of this age. And what are they? Well, we're going to be living in a world that has a lot of problems. That's the first thing we need to know. We are going to be living in a world with a lot of problems. We've already been alluding to them. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. That's unpleasant. I mean, rumors of wars means you're hearing about the wars. Wars means you're somehow more directly connected with the war. There's wars, you're going to also hear about them. Verse 7, nations going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There is going to be international unrest and problems. And there's going to be all this other stuff. Famines and earthquakes. One of the other synoptic gospels talks about pestilence. There's going to be all sorts of problems in the natural world. Problems with crops. Problems with land movement. We could go on and on. Storms, diseases, plagues. And our Lord wants us to know, he wanted them to know, that when we see all this stuff going on, there's a sense in which it's going to be normal. Not desirable, but normal. Between Jesus' comings, this is what life is going to be like. And why do we need to know that? And Jesus makes two specific points of application from this. Verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. Why? Because many Christs are going to arise. What's a Christ? Someone who proclaims to be your Savior. Why would people be doing that? Because there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. You see, there's all this trouble in the world, and so Jesus says that is going to be a fruitful place for false Christs to emerge, for people to come along and say, I'm going to be your Savior. God has sent me. Come follow me. I am your hope. And Jesus says, don't be deceived. Do you see the significance, the sense in which we should not be deceived? Don't be deceived into thinking that because there are lots of troubled times that I must be coming. You're going to be tempted to think that because there's trouble, there's wars and earthquakes and famine, you're going to think, oh, Jesus must be coming. His coming must almost be here. And then looking for Christ's. And he says, don't be deceived. It's not going to work that way. Wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes don't mean I am about to come. So don't be deceived into thinking that Christ, that I've come. You see what he's saying there? So that's the first thing. But there's a second, a very specific point of application that he makes here. Look at verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. Dear friends, I know that hearing about these kinds of things, not just here on the pages of Scripture, but on the news, in the newspaper, on the internet, hearing about these kinds of things, it's alarming. We don't want to lose our nice, predictable lives. And in some ways, we've kind of lived insulated from a lot of stuff in God's providence. But Jesus says these things must take place. It doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is faltering. It doesn't mean that the Bible isn't true. It doesn't mean that Jesus has lost his power or his sovereignty. It's a part of God's design and purpose. And here's the thing. As believers in Christ, we can look at all these things, but think of them in light of our belonging to Christ. The Father gave us to the Son in eternity past, and the Son has come and lived and died for us. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit to dwell in us. And indwelt by the Spirit, we believe on Christ, and we are being preserved by faith. That's God's work in us. Our sins are forgiven. We're God's people living in a world with all sorts of dangerous things going on. But our Savior says, see that you are not alarmed. Our God doesn't tell us to get disturbed, to start up campaigns, to fight back. He says, don't be alarmed. These things must take place. Don't be deceived. They don't mean that I'm about to come. This is the normal stuff that's going to happen in this age. And don't be alarmed. You don't have any real reason to be alarmed because you belong to Christ and Christ to God. And this whole world as we know it can come crashing down, and you are safe in your Lord. Thanks be to God. But not only is the normal thing we should expect in this age all these problems in the world, there's going to be problems in the church as well. Jesus does not describe this church that is without problems, beginning at verse 9. For one thing, we're going to be persecuted. We are subject to that. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Then means at that time. It doesn't mean the next thing in an order of events. It's at this time. at this period of time in that age, they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will even put you to death. And when there's persecution and there's martyrdom, what do Christians typically do? Well, they run, right? Run away from it if they can without denying Christ, but try to find some place that's safe. But Jesus doesn't even guarantee that his people will necessarily find a place of safety. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I mean, think about the situation our Savior is telling us that we should be prepared to live in. And then, and again, this isn't a sequence, this is at this same time, many will fall away. Now we're really getting inside the church. Jesus says, you are going to see some of your own number, people that have professed faith in me, they will fall away. They will turn away from the faith. They will depart. And having departed, some of them will even betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets, false teachers, will arise and lead many astray. Just think about all the cults and all the false religions. It just seems like they just spring up all over the place like weeds. And you look at faithful churches just trying to huddle together, you know, enough people to sustain a local ministry, and it seems like if you come up with some bizarre thing out of the top of your head, people just flock to it. Build great big buildings and shrines about it. Jesus told us to be ready for that. And then there's just going to be the pressures of living in a godless, lawless, evil world. Verse 12, and because of lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. This is the Christians that just get choked out. They've professed Christ, but they give up on the life of love that Christ has called them to because everything just seems so callous and hard and mean. And love seems so weak and foolish. And so they're going to cling to their anger and their retaliation. The love of many will grow cold. But what does our Lord call us to? Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now this may on the surface of it sound like, you know, for those few that have that internal spiritual fortitude and can muster the strength and endure, well then they can be saved. But of course, our Lord here is making a contrast. There's going to be all these people that leave the faith and their love becomes cold and all those problems, but he says there's still going to be those people sustained by my grace that will endure to the end and they will be saved. You see, in the midst of all this, we see the grace of our Lord. People that remain faithful, even though they live in this dangerous world and with all these problems and a church that is facing all these difficulties, there is still a people united to Christ, filled with the Spirit, that keep on believing and worshiping and following. And they are fruitful. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Think of the contrast. Jesus says, you're going to be hated by all nations. And yet, this gospel is going to be proclaimed to all nations. Despite all the opposition and the pushback, Jesus says, I will be giving my strength. My people will keep on believing, and my church will be fruitful in the world. I will make them fruitful. I will see to it. I will see to it that my gospel is proclaimed to all the nations of the world. Friends, I hope that in this that you have your Savior and what He has done for you before you and His faithfulness. If God is for us in Christ, who can be against us? And our Lord does not want us to be caught off guard and be thinking, what's wrong? How has the church failed that the world is in such shambles? Jesus isn't scolding us for not going out and making things better. He has said, this is the way it's going to be. Wars and natural disasters and people leaving the faith and tribulation and cults and false religions popping up all over the place. Don't be alarmed. Don't panic. I've overcome the world, and my people will continue. They will endure. I will see to it that you endure. And however weak you may see yourself as, I will make you fruitful. This is the very first thing that our Lord believes we need to know when we think about the future, the end of the age, His coming, and other things like that. It's my prayer that over the next week, these thoughts may really settle into our minds. Go back, reread the passage, think about it, meditate on it. These are nourishing perspectives from our Lord. And we can see His tender care and concern for us here. And living in this world that He describes, He serves us this kingdom meal. And our God gives us none other than our Savior. He's died for us. He has risen for us. And we eat and drink, proclaiming His death till He comes. We display our faith, our dependence on Him, and our God is saying, I give you life in my Son. And we get to eat this meal with God's people until our Savior comes. Let's pray. Our Father, be with us now. We ask that Your word may settle into our hearts and minds. We pray that we will not be deceived into thinking that every problem means that Jesus is about to come. And we pray that we will not be alarmed, but trust that our Savior has said these things must happen. Give us grace to endure and to be fruitful. We look to You and we thank You that You promise that You are doing that in us and through us as we come to this meal. So may we take all encouragement from it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.